Our text is Psalm 69, verses 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes feel, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Psalm 69, the subject of this new series of sermons, is a messianic psalm. No less than six passages throughout Psalm 69 are expressly quoted in the New Testament. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause, quoted in John 15, verse 25, Jesus says, this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Quoted in John 2, verse 17. Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, in connection with his purging of the temple. Psalm 69, verse 9 continues, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Quoted in Romans 15, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus on the cross, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And Christ drinking vinegar on the cross is also referred to in Matthew 27, verse 48, and Mark 15, verse 36. The fifth passage in Psalm 69 is verses 22 and 23. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Quoted in Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. And the sixth and final passage to be quoted is Psalm 69, verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And so we can say that with the possible exception of Psalm 22, no other psalm has as many portions quoted in the New Testament as Psalm 69. And this isn't to mention Psalm 69 verse 20. It's not cited in the New Testament, but it is sung in Handel's Messiah. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. You may have noticed that these six quotations of Psalm 69 are found in the 4th, 5th, and 6th books of the New Testament. Three quotations in the Gospel according to John. John chapters 2, 15, and 19. One quotation in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. Two quotations in the book of Romans, in Romans 11 and 15. You may also have noticed that the six New Testament quotations of Psalm 69 are found in the thoughts of the disciples, John 2, and in the thoughts of the Lord himself, John 19. They are found in the utterances of Jesus Christ, John 15, and the utterances of Peter, Acts 1, as well as the writings of Paul in Romans 11 and Romans 15. Regarding whom are these six New Testament quotations cited? Four of them are used regarding Jesus Christ himself. Very early in his ministry, at the cleansing of the temple, John 2. In the upper room after the Last Supper and before his arrest, John 15. At the very end of his earthly ministry, even the fifth word on the cross, John 19. And regarding Christ's identification with his suffering people, for the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Romans 15, verse 3. And you ask, what about the other two quotations of Psalm 69 in the New Testament? Well, one of them concerns Judas Iscariot, Acts 1, and the other concerns reprobate Israel, who followed in the footsteps of Judas Iscariot, Romans 11. In other words, though I doubt you're able to follow all of that, beloved, you at least had the general impression, this is some messianic psalm. In Psalm 69, we have Christ's zealous ministry, his sufferings on the cross, and his sympathy for his afflicted people. Here we see his purity over against his haters, his betrayer, and his rejectors. And remember, I'm only referring here to the six passages expressly quoted in the New Testament, and I'm not bringing in other parts of Psalm 69 that speak of Christ but aren't specifically quoted in the Newer Testament. And everyone now has gotten the point. This is a messianic psalm.
keep that thought with you. It needs to be there throughout this whole series. What then about the title of this sermon series? The most avoided messianic psalm. Now, here are my observations, and I want you to consider if they accord with your experience too. Christendom likes and appeals often to the messianic psalms. I think that's a fair assessment. Psalm 40 on Christ's obedience, for example. Psalm 16 on Christ's resurrection. Psalm 68 on Christ's ascension. But Christendom especially likes the most messianic psalms, like Psalm 2, all 12 verses are about Christ, or Psalm 22, Jesus on the cross, or Psalm 110, we'll quote from that this evening, Lord willing, Christ's session at God's right hand as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, as well as God's king. But now, what about the use of Psalm 69 in Christendom and even in Protestantism? It is highly messianic, as we have seen. What about its use in preaching and in biblical discussion, whether it's face-to-face or, as a significant portion of it in our day, online? And I say, and I offer this to you for your consideration, that one never hears of Psalm 69, unlike all the other messianic psalms. And at best, you only hear little bits of it. Deliberately just little bits of it. Why is that? Well, let me give you several reasons based on the contents of Psalm 69, because they very obviously run counter to the spirit of the age in the church. We have, for instance, in Psalm 69, imprecations or holy utterances by the psalmist calling down the wrath of God upon God's enemies. Verses 22 through 28. Verse 27, praise, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. And we're going to deal a lot more later in this series with imprecations. Moreover, these repeated imprecations in verses 22 through 28 especially oppose the unbiblical universalisms in today's church world, the unbiblical universalisms. A universal love of God for everyone, head for head. A universal grace of God, common grace, for the reprobate. A universal saving desire of God, the well-meant offer, for absolutely everybody. And a universal atonement of Jesus Christ, supposedly offered for Judas, as well as for Peter. That's why I propose to you now, and will explain more later in this series, this is the most avoided messianic psalm. Even though it speaks gloriously of Christ, and the church would otherwise want to use it, it's too hot. But all of this, I say, must wait, because this morning we're going to cover the first four verses of Psalm 69, which are also important, though in a different way. Let's consider together drowning in the depths. Drowning in the depths. First, the watery imagery. Second, the fearful reality. And third, the striking restoration. This is a really strange, unusual restoration, if ever there was such a thing. drowning in the depths, the watery imagery, the fearful reality, and the striking restoration. Psalm 69, this great messianic psalm, opens with drowning imagery. Listen to it. Verse 1, "The waters are come in unto my soul." Verse 2, "I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And David returns to this imagery, not just at the start of the psalm, but in its middle. Verse 14 refers again to the deep waters. And verse 15 begins, "Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up." And this drowning imagery is found not only in Psalm 69, but in many other psalms, like Psalm 32, 42, which we sang earlier, 88 and 130, which we are not singing today. And also, drowning imagery is found most famously in Jonah chapter 2, where the man is thrown overboard and sinks in the Mediterranean. What about these metaphorical waters then in Psalm 69? What about their height? They're not shallow. They're called deep. Verses 2, 14, 15. "And these deep waters are rising," rising to form floods. And David here tells us what he feels like. He's dealing with his experience. He says, "The waters overflow me, and I have gone under the floods." In fact, David tells us that he is taking in water. It's going into his nose and mouth. Verse 1, "The waters are come in unto my soul." And the word soul, according to various authorities, has for its root idea the neck or the throat. "The waters are come in unto my neck and throat, and I'm taking it in." He's drowning. That's what it feels like. My guess is that many of us can identify with this fear of drowning. You maybe came not that close to it, but can recall a time in a swimming pool, maybe after a dive, when you went down and down and down, and you wondered if you would make it up to the surface again before your lungs exploded. Or you may recall primary school or high school swimming, when someone not so graciously put their hand on your head and kept you under, and you didn't really think it was a joke either, though they thought it was hilarious. The imagery, though, is worse than this. Not only does David tell us that he was like Jonah, drowning in the sea, though Jonah is later than David, but he is also like Jeremiah, sinking in the mire in a dungeon in Jeremiah 38, verse 6. That is, not only does David say that it's like waters rising above his head, but he is also, and at the same time, going down. He's sinking even as the waters rise. David tells us here that he has nothing firm on which he can stand or that he can use to push himself up above the rising waters. He is sinking
Psalm 40 verse 2 puts it, in the miry clay. And even that clay is sort of sucking him down. Listen to the psalmist again. I sink, verse 2, in deep mire where there is no standing. Not just mire, but deep mire. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Now, I don't know, beloved, if you have ever found yourself sinking in a swamp or in a bog. But even if you haven't, you could easily imagine it. And now add to that idea, you're going down in this swampy, miry, mucky clay. Add to that the feeling of drowning in deep waters, so that you are going down and the waters are going up. That's the picture of our text. And this imagery of sinking in the mire serves the dominant image of drowning in water. And all of this too, beloved, has something to say regarding the Baptists' mode of baptism. Ask a Baptist, what's the mode of baptism? They'll tell you immersion. Only immersion. And if they want to throw an adjective in, it's total. Total immersion in water. And baptism, of course, is a picture of salvation. And yet, for Baptists, baptism, which everyone ought to agree is a picture of salvation, for them, this picture of salvation is total immersion in water. So you've got to close your mouth and hold your nose, lest you take in water. But in the Bible, total immersion in water is a picture of destruction and danger, not salvation. The exact opposite of salvation. That's what it was, this total immersion, in the flood at the Red Sea, and here in Psalm 69 and elsewhere. And they say, this is what it means, and isn't this wonderful? And you're saying, you've got your image of baptism exactly wrong, the opposite of what it should be. The sacrament, which is supposed to picture salvation, is actually, interpreted biblically, a picture of destruction and danger. Why do you do that? Why don't you stick with the Bible's own imagery? Now, as I've been indicating throughout this, beloved, David was not literally drowning in water. His sandals were not stuck in muck, and his hair wasn't plastered to the sides of his head with water. Drowning in the depths in Psalm 69 is a picture of fearful realities. Things so bad that it's like you're going under. It's a metaphor, the drowning imagery, for terrible afflictions that he was undergoing. And this is easy for us to understand, because also in our language and in our society, we speak, for instance, of people drowning in debt or people in the depths of despair or people being up to their necks in trouble or of someone sinking under their burdens or of so-and-so as being flooded with grief. Drowning imagery that we just use naturally without even thinking of it. And what are the sorts of things that lead people in our society, including sometimes even God's people, to feel as if they are drowning in the depths, even as they are sinking in the mire. To return to one of the images I mentioned earlier, think of financial problems. That man is getting deeper and deeper into debt. He is drowning in unpaid bills. He's struggling just to keep his head above water financially. And people who are in those straits do feel like they're drowning. And that's why the language is used. Health problems can bring on the feeling of drowning. A debilitating disease, an incurable illness, chronic pain or bone-wearying tiredness, and as the life is being sucked out of you, you feel yourself being sucked downwards. There are also relationship problems that make people feel like they're drowning and sinking. Erring children, family strife, toxic relationships, to use a contemporary phrase, betrayal, abuse, oppression. Someone feeling that can identify with Psalm 69 verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And David does talk later in this psalm, verses 7 and onwards, about people problems who were rejecting him and turning away from him. And one could mention other problems like unbearable shame in our past, or crippling anxiety regarding the future, or hellish temptations in the present that make people, as it were, flail with their arms and gasp for air because they think they're going to go under and they won't make it to the surface again. And then sometimes, too, there are people who are drowning in problems who try, foolishly, to drown their sorrows in drink. And we all know that that's a temporary and sinful relief, which, of course, only makes things worse. Other people shoot themselves with drugs to fly far above them, even soar into the stratosphere, far above their troubled waters for a while. But eventually they come back to earth and they're still under, and they're deeper under than they were before they reached for the stars. Now, what then are some of the things that made the psalmists feel like they were drowning? The guilt of sin is described thus in the Psalms. Psalm 32 verse 6, we'll sing it tonight, refers to the floods of great waters. And David was denying his sin, covering up for his sin, and that's what he felt. It was like drowning. Psalm 130 verse 1 opens with this line, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And he seeks forgiveness from all his iniquities and calls to the fact that there's plenteous redemption with the Lord, and that the Lord is gracious, forgiving sins because he's in the depths because of his guilt. And besides this guilt, and related to this guilt, the wrath of God
is mentioned in Psalm 88. Experiencing that is like the experience of drowning for a believer, chastened for his sins, like Haman. Thou hast laid me, O God, thou hast laid me in the deeps. God, in chastisement of that man, put him into the deep, and he felt like drowning. Verse 7 continues, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. The psalmist says drowning is like unconfessed sin and the guilt that brings you down, or like the wrath of God that the believer, chastening wrath, but still wrath, that the believer experiences. A third thing that made a child of God in the Psalms feel like he was drowning is not being able, to use New Testament language, not being able to go to church. It was so bad, David says, the sons of Korah say in Psalm 42, it was like drowning. Couldn't go to church and worship God with the saints. Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All God's waves and thy billows are gone over me. And that's very mighty drowning image. Deep to deep, water spouts or waterfalls, waves and billows, all of them gone over me. What was the problem? The psalmist says in verse 4, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Now I can't go to church, and it feels like God is hitting me with waves, and I'm drowning in the depths. And sadly, beloved, there are some people who don't seem to care when they have to miss a church service. I mean, legitimately, it doesn't really make any difference to them. And there are other people, this is even worse, who deliberately miss church services as if the word and worship of God was actually the problem. The solution is, don't go to church. And somebody like that ought to fear terribly. You could say, beloved, that there are basically two types of people. For the godly, not going to church is like drowning. For the ungodly, going to church is like drowning. It's another way of speaking of the savor of death unto death, which they hear in the word of God because of their own guilt. But what were the floods overwhelming David in Psalm 69? And the answer is his enemies. Certain people. Verse 14. Notice the parallelism in the second half of verse 14. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Those who hate David are described in verse 14 as the deep waters. This is the identification made in the psalm itself. The floods of waters are the floods of these ungodly men, David's enemies. David tells us that his enemies were many. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. I'm informed that there are some 100,000 hairs on a typical human head.
before the person begins to lose their hair. David's enemies are many. Deep waters, deep mire. It's like the number of hairs on the top of his head. And David tells us that his enemies were not only many, but also mighty. Mine enemies wrongfully are mighty. Saul and his forces, Absalom and his followers, possibilities. And David's enemies were like mire pulling him down and like waters going over his head. The psalmist tells us that his enemies were many, mighty, and malicious. They hated him, loathed him, detested him, abominated him. And he said that they hate me without a cause, that is, without a good cause. They had a cause. They hated him because he was good. But they hated him without any legitimate cause. Just as they hated Christ without any legitimate cause. David's many mighty, malicious enemies were, he tells us, murderous. They would destroy me. They wanted him dead. And of course, that's the idea. Drag him down and drown him in death. That was what they were after. And if we come to Jesus Christ with his enemies during his ministry, and especially at the cross, going now to the upper room, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. So what then did David do in our text regarding his many mighty, malicious, murderous enemies? He prays. He prays to Almighty God. This is how the psalm opens. Save me, O God, for the waters, my enemies, are come in unto my soul. Verse 14. Deliver me, O God, out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. 15. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. When David speaks about his prayers in extremis, in verse 3, he says, I am weary of my crying. And here, crying isn't weeping. Here, crying is crying not with the eyes, but with the mouth, praying out loud. And when he says, I am weary of my crying or praying, he doesn't mean I'm fed up praying, I've had enough of it, I wish I could stop. He means, I've prayed so hard that it has tired me out. I don't know if that has ever happened to you. You prayed so hard that it was like a 10-mile or 15-mile hike or a 5-mile run or something, that it tired you out. Poor man. He's lying flat on his back. What's wrong with him? He's been praying. Oh, okay, we'll leave him alone. David's impassioned prayers when being dragged under, as it were, by these many mighty, malicious, murderous enemies, they exhausted his body, they parched his throat so that he became hoarse, praying so much, because he was praying out loud here, and they tired even his eyes, as even your eyes get tired if they're straining looking at the one thing for a long period of time, because he was looking for God's answer. Verse 3, I am weary or exhausted from my crying out in prayer. My throat is dried and raw. Mine eyes fail and are tired while I wait for my God. And you say to yourself, well, there was a man who was praying. We take our hat off to that man who's praying, and we say to ourselves, boy, I don't think I've ever prayed like that in my life before. Lastly, we come to the striking restoration. Think about this, because it's really strange. Then I restored that which I took not away. Does this apply to David? He was, after all, wrongly accused of many things. They said he was bloodthirsty or murderous, lying about him regarding the sixth commandment. They said he was a traitor to Saul, which would have been a sin against the fifth commandment. And involved in that charge that he was a traitor to Saul was that he was coveting the crown, tenth commandment, and that he was lying about being loyal to Saul, ninth commandment. So maybe, in the midst of all their lies against David, they even wrongly accused him of theft too. I mean, nothing was too bad for this wicked wretch of a David, the sin against the sixth commandment. Because when it says, then I restored that which I took not away, it means, then I restored that which I didn't steal or thieve. And if that's the case, did they wrongly accuse David of literal physical stealing of a thing or a person? If so, what sort of things or what person could we guess at from the inspired narratives? Maybe they said that he stole the sword of David from the tabernacle at Nob, 1 Samuel 22. He didn't, of course. Maybe they said that David and his men stole sheep from Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, though David and his men protected Nabal's sheep. Though maybe they said that he stole Michal, Saul's daughter, in marriage, though Saul actually gave him, and then Saul took her back when David had to flee. Ah, David, it wasn't really, he just took her. He had some evil power over her and he snatched her. If David literally stole something, did he then literally restore something physically that he hadn't really stolen? If he did restore it, did he do it willingly or unwillingly, with consent or without consent? Basically, they took it, and there was nothing you could do about it. Or they said, look, though I haven't stolen this, you can keep it, just as the Christian sometimes is called to forego his rights and say, okay, you can have it. Although there are sometimes, if you do that, then it maybe makes it look as if you really are guilty. And so that's another ethical conundrum. If he did take something and then he gave it back because he was accused of stealing it, would he have had to have offered up a trespass offering? That is, offering a sacrifice to atone for a sin, which he didn't really commit, and then giving 20% on top of what which he restored? I don't know. The passage says, I restored that which I took not away. If it is meant to be supplied to David, I'm making some guesses explaining how it might fit. Or, and other commentators say this, that it may just be a sort of a metaphorical, figurative thing. I was accused of all sorts of things and I restored that which I took not away, when there wasn't any physical restoration. I leave it there because I don't know. And if it's any encouragement to you, I don't think any of the commentators or preachers who preached on it before that I read really know either. It's one of those things that we haven't an awful lot to go on. But I do know this, and this is more edifying.
that the last words of our text this morning certainly do apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. Adam took away, but didn't restore, and couldn't restore. Satan took away, but didn't restore, and didn't want to restore. But Jesus Christ restored that which he did not take away. All of verse 4 fits with him. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. John 15, verse 25. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. The Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman state. Then I restored that which I took not away. And our Lord Jesus Christ restored to us righteousness before God, which he hadn't taken away. He restored to us sanctification, which he hadn't taken away. He restored to us a good conscience and fellowship with God, which he didn't take away. You could say that he even restored to us the Garden of Eden, which Adam took away, even the Garden of Eden in paradise after death, another one of Christ's words on the cross, and the Garden of Eden in the new heavens and the new earth, which is far better than the first Eden. And Jesus Christ did this through his substitutionary life and death for all of his elect people, and he does this through his heavenly intercession. I restored that which I took not away. And he did this not because we earned it or deserve it, but purely of sheer grace. Because he says to us, I restore to you that which I took not away. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless to us thy word in Psalm 69 this morning or afternoon and in the next few weeks, forgiving our sins and lifting our hearts up unto thee in heaven and keeping us from drowning. For Jesus' sake, amen.